Father, we lift up our brother Dave to you, and God, we pray for this healing of his back, a little bit of bulging of a disc in his neck, and so we pray, Lord, for the healing of these injuries. Lord, that you would just encourage him. God, that he would sense your presence right there in this hospital room. And so be with Sue and Ryan and Kyle and the girls, and just watch over the family and continue just to encourage them and bring healing to Dave. Lord, we pray. Lord, as we've come together and we bring our Bibles and ready to open them up and hear from you, Lord, I think of this, one of the symbols that we have up here on the stage, and that is the American flag. And as we often say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. As we pledge our allegiance as being patriotic to our country and our love for our country, Lord, we think of the allegiance that we have with you also. And so, Lord, this evening also we pledge our allegiance unto you, the Savior of our soul, and we pledge, Lord, to be obedient and to, in your presence, Lord, find that fullness of joy that you have prepared and desire for us. And so, Lord, we come together to learn of you once again and pray that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn with me to Psalm 21. If you were here last week, we took Psalm 20, and we saw that these two psalms go together. One, Psalm 20, was before you go to battle. So right now, if you're battling something, you're battling the enemy, battling the flesh, whatever the battle is, it's kind of it precedes the battle. And so that's Psalms for you and going through and kind of how to pray and what to pray for as you're entering that battle. Psalm 21 is after the battle. The victory has been won, and it's the praise and thanksgiving that you can get kind of after the battle. So I thought it'd be good to take both of these, one anticipating the victory and one reflecting now on the victory. A word you're going to see here over and over again is either joy or rejoice. And so there's a lot in this of rejoicing in that victory in God. And I think one of the best quotes on joy, so maybe you've heard it before, is by, as I mentioned earlier, C.S. Lewis. And here's what he said. He gives us the following insight relating to joy. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. He's looking for the perspective of God, looking to us and what we would actually find joy in. And he's looking at us as humans and seeing that you settle for so far little. I'm not saying that right, but so little. And what I have planned for you and have this incredible joy, and yet you try to find it in these other things. And so we just continue to make our little mud pies because we don't understand what Maui looks like in Hawaii. And so we settle for these things, but he has so much more for us. Well, let's look at Psalm 21. It's another psalm of David. And like I say, he's the king referred to here. And so sometimes he's writing in third person, but he's writing about himself as the king as he kind of starts off that way. And so, we'll just read it. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And then he says, Selah, or that pause, as he would write hymns in that day or songs in that day. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved or be shaken. First aspect of rejoicing we see in verse 1 is kind of dissected into two. It's really rejoicing in strength and salvation. So the first one here is the joy in strength. Here is the king, or David himself, rejoicing in the strength of the Lord, i.e., not in his own strength. any of the other kings of the other places like, well, Egypt. The king himself was worshipped, especially coming back from battle. Actual worship to the king in taking over and winning this such and such battle, but not with the Israelite kings. They weren't supposed to take the glory. They were always supposed to give the glory unto the Lord. And so we see that distinct, different from other writings in the day of these other lands and these other countries and these other kings. Here's how he stands out as being different. We can rejoice in God's strength. We see God responded to David's faith by protecting him in the battle. And now we see David responding to God's blessings by praising him here. I think we can also have joy in, as he's saying, Lord, I have joy in your strength, but also in the strength, your strength that you give me. And so I think we can look at it from that perspective also. The Lord gives us the strength to walk and the strength to war, the strength to build and the strength to battle, the strength to carry the burdens of life that he lays upon us, and also the strength to allow others to help you shoulder them. Because sometimes we have to swallow our pride and say we need help and allow somebody else to bear that burden with us. And so we can rejoice in that strength that he gives us in certain situations. But not only to have joy in the strength, but also, Lord, to have joy in your salvation is what he's saying. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, it was over in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he said what not to rejoice in and then what to rejoice in. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits or the demons submit to you, but instead rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He was basically saying, don't rejoice because you're empowered for service, because you were able to do this deed that I empowered you to be able to do. But in fact, take it all the way back to that saving grace. That's what you want to go back to, and that's what you can in fact rejoice in. See, if what we can get caught up in if we're celebrating the aspect of the work being done, well, sometimes your work might not always be successful, the thing that you set out to do. See, your salvation will never change, but sometimes the work actually happens and takes place and it works out and it's all good. But if you're only rejoicing in that, then you're not going to rejoice in the other times. But salvation is something you can always come back to and always rejoice in. And something very interesting about what Luke says there, or the way it's phrased, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you or that you can cast out a demon. But as he says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Just that phrasing, the present tense of are written in heaven. Not one day will be written in heaven, but are written in heaven. And in that tense, it means the believer's name stands written in heaven and will always be written in heaven. And there's such a security that is there. There's where you can rejoice. There is the joy in your salvation that you can get all excited about. In verse 2, rejoicing and answered prayer. Look what it says again in 2. You have given him his heart's desire, speaking about himself, and have not withheld the requests of his lips. Well, what was it? Go back to chapter 20 and verse 4. Here was his heart's desire. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all of your purpose. Well, just before that and just after that, it was about going to the battle, and he's seeking victory over his enemies, that the Lord would give him the strength and again be able to do that, to be able to triumph. Now he's able to look back and say, thank you for answering my prayer. Thank you for giving me my heart's desire. And again, we find out that, he'll always fulfill our heart's desire if it's lined up with his heart's desire. You can be guaranteed of that all of the time. And as one said, joy is the byproduct of obedience. And so if it's being obedient to the thing that he's calling to, well, then of course. But I wonder how often we forget to thank and praise him for answered prayer. I wonder if you and I just think back on today, what did you ask for this morning? Did you pray this morning? If so, what were some of the things that you asked for? Do you even remember the things that you asked for? How would you register and whether he answered it or not? But what were some of those things? Was it protection of your kids? Or just kind of think back for a minute on what those things were and now ask at the end of the day, have you given thanks for it? Will you, when you go home tonight, and thinking those back through and what they were and then giving him thanks and praise for those answered prayer requests? Well, it seems like right after the battle, David was good at doing that. David's good at coming back and saying, Lord, you gave me my heart's desire. And the very request of my lips, you were there and you were faithful and you answered those things. And he's praising him for that. In verse 3 through 7, we move to another section. In verse 3, the joy in blessings of goodness. I think out of all 13 verses, verse 3 became my favorite because it's just a blast in doing Bible studies of one word, how it jumped off the page to me. In verse 3, he says, "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness, and you set a crown of pure gold upon his head." For you meet him. Meaning that you meet me is what David was saying. Lord, you meet me. But what does he mean by that? The NIV said, you welcomed him with rich blessings. So this meeting him, this welcoming him, it's an incredible verb here. It means to get ahead of and to go there first. God has gone ahead of us and got there first. It continues to mean anticipating our needs and awaiting us with prepared blessings where we expected trouble. In this illustration, help me out with this. You're anticipating your first newborn baby coming, let's say, only a couple months away. Let's say money is no object and you get to decorate the nursery. What are some of the things you're going to put in the room? Okay, first time baby, you get to pick anything you want and you are going to fill this room with the things that you believe that your baby needs. What are some of those things going to be? Just raise your hand. I'll pick on your hand. Help me out with this. Let's put the room together. Yes. Okay, cribs most important there. What do you attach to cribs? Okay, the little mobiles that you hang on there. What else do we need in the room? We got a high chair is needed somewhere. Yep. I'm sorry? Changing table, very good. Okay, a whole bunch of diapers, huh? That's an expensive thing. Okay, rocking chair, very good. Okay, dresser, clothes. Baby monitor, of course. Okay, Bible, be able to read to your child. Little songbook, storybook. Way in the back. Way to go, Victor. 72-inch plasma, I love it. Don't you have some of this? You think back as parents, if your kids are, you know, raised up and you look back at that time, and one of my favorite stories was with McCall. She loved her little Binky, and she was up at night, and I'm doing patting her on the back, trying to get her back to sleep. You know, that one goal in mind, I just want to get back to bed. So, you know, you sing the little song and you do it, and I was down on my knees and I'm reaching through the little cage or crib, as they call them, and I'm patting her on her back, and I got her back to sleep, and so then she's got the breathing now, and so I start timing my knee steps on the carpet, going, so I get almost all the way to the door, and she sits right up, takes her Binky, and chucks it at me, and it was just like as if to say, get back here, you're not done yet, you know. Okay, so anyways, those kind of stories, but that's not what my story was about. Okay, so. Here's what in that whole picture of what's going on there, doesn't the mom know what baby needs? Baby doesn't know. Baby doesn't have a clue. Baby shows up and starts tripping out on a little mobile and is looking around at the different thing. Baby doesn't even have the thoughts of what his or her needs are yet. But we know. We know what those needs are, and we know all the creature comforts that we could provide for that. And I think that ultimately becomes, and that's even before the baby even shows up. Baby shows up, it's ready to go. It's ready to roll. That's what verse 3 is saying there. We have a God that has shown up before us. He went ahead of us. He saw everything that Brian Bell needed for his whole entire life and set the whole thing up. Every single thing that I need for all spiritual blessings, my physical needs and all of that, it's our God saying, I have gone before you. And don't you think I know what you need? You might not know what you need. You might think you know what you need, but ultimately I know what you need. And so as we put that with mom setting up the little nursery and the little child, maybe that can help us to be able to see, he gets it here. And what are they? Blessings of goodness. Blessings of goodness. That's what he desires for our life. Blessing of goodness all over our life. God went before man in creation, getting all things set up before man even arrived, creating things pleasing to his ears. Have you ever been to the rainforest? It's just incredible. It's just the rainforest is just always going off. Bugs and larger animals and, you know, larger and real large animals and birds, and it's just an incredible thing, just the sounds of the rainforest. made things pleasing to our eyes with the sunsets and color and light, reflections, refractions, and all of these things, beauty to the eye, warmth and the sun in the sky and the coal that he placed down in the ground, cold water to drink in the streams, all of these things setting that, going before us in all of creation. Another aspect, going before us in that plan of redemption. Before man even fell, he had this all planned, these blessings of goodness ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. His incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. He's prepared beforehand every possible need for our spiritual life in providing his Son, Jesus Christ. God has gone before you and before me tonight. Our life's nursery is all prepared. We see then right before that was that aspect of answered prayer, and we realize then that you're not after an unthought of help. That's not when we pray. It's not that God didn't think of that. Oh, that's what you need? He's never saying that. Anything we've ever asked for, oh, you need that. It's never that way. Prayer then becomes this thing of availing yourself to these blessings of goodness with which God has already anticipated already for your life. It's availing yourself to these things that he's already planned for you and prepared for you. Not all of a sudden, oh, okay, that's it. It looks like then if we look back like David, as it says at the end of Psalm 23, mercy and goodness will follow you all the days of your life. That's what you're going to see back in that way. But then as the verse says here, as you look ahead, God's meeting us with his goodness. I turn around, surely goodness and mercy is following me. I look up ahead, and these blessings of goodness even ahead in our life. And so we see that, well, then I guess I don't need to be afraid of today, and I don't need to be afraid of my future. If I look back, see where I am now, look off to the future, sounds like God's got it pretty well wrapped up for me and taken care of. Even to the point of our enemies, which we're going to talk about in just a bit. Because he says in verse 3, he set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Well, he's already a king. He's already got the crown. What's this crown here? Well, maybe it's like in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 29 and 30. Here's what happened as David, as king, he goes out, and it says, so David gathered all the people together and went to a little town called Rabbah, and he fought against it, and he took it. Now listen to verse 30, he says, and then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and the storyline goes on. And so it seems to be, as it was a prayer for victory over this battle, coming back saying thanks, and he's saying thanks for the crown. It looks like one of those times where, to show that he has, you know, taken over this town, he takes their king's crown and places it upon his head. The Lord's blessings, as he said in verse 3, these blessings of goodness, and on top of that, he's going to crown us with that, the crown of blessings there, the pure gold that he gives us in verse 3. Verse 4, and he asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And we always see that as a blessing, this aspect of life. I always like to say, be careful, Christians, in that aspect, or I guess I'd say it this way, balance. You know, yes, we want to go and be with Jesus, but never forget to say thanks for the aspect of the preciousness of life. There's life in the blood, it says back in Leviticus, and that was always seen as such a precious thing for that little lamb that you were about to sacrifice or whatever it is, or the preciousness of life. A lot of times, Lord, get me out of here. I want to go home. I want to go to heaven is a lot of times our heart's desire and then that prayer. And I just wonder if sometimes he gives us this such a precious thing as life, and we're saying, I want to be dead and I want to go home to be with you. Well, wait a minute. Well, do we ever thank him for that preciousness of life? I think we should. That always seems to be a blessing every time we read it in Scripture, and I think we should be very thankful for our life. Look at verse 6, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Or another way of saying it, joyful with gladness with your presence. I think ultimately that's what it's all about, is the presence of the Lord. Matter of fact, in Revelation 21, as he's wrapping up everything and talking about the new heaven and the new earth and that new city Jerusalem. In verse 3 it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the dwelling place of God is with men. And he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Keep saying, and God will be with them, and he'll be their God and his presence. And it's all about us and relationship with him and enjoying that aspect of his presence. And so I see that aspect of that's what it's all about. That's our ultimate goal, is being in his presence, whether it's in worship or in the workplace, wherever it is, just having the presence of God there and him not leaving you nor forsaking you. And so you have made him exceedingly glad, or joyful with gladness with your presence. It goes on to say in verse 7, and now we see joy in trust. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through his mercy of the Most High, he shall not, be moved. Somebody said you can never break God's promises by leaning on them. He expects us to lean on them. That's why he gives them to us. They're ours to hold on to grab. Just make sure in context it's really for you and not for, you know, just the children of Israel or, you know, whatever the context is. But there's so many of these precious, precious promises, and of course we're to lean on them. And to lean on them, that's an aspect or part of the definition of what it is to have trust or faith in God, is to lean fully upon them. But the king trusts in the Lord. Again, kings in that day were, you know, they were tooting their own horn. That's normally what it was. Look what I have done in my exploits. Look at all the booty that I brought back from that battle. And then that's what they were boasting of who they brought back. They'd put their foot on the neck of the king that they conquered, and it was all about what they did. And he just keeps coming over and over and over, is, no, my trust is in you. My strength is in you. And he's rejoicing all of God's blessings here. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. There is joy in my stability. Joy in that I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be troubled. I'm not going to be shaken. That's kind of all that he's speaking to there. The king trusts God, and God makes the king secure in his covenant love. That's what's happening there. And so we see it's the hand in glove. Trusting God, God shows himself trustworthy. Having faith in God, God again proves himself to be faithful to us. And we hold on to that. Look at verse 8. It definitely shifts here. A lot of times with the Psalms, you would have an individual reading part of it, and then the other part would be kind of a responsorial psalm as they would answer back. Now in verse 8 it says, "And your hand will find all your enemies." And so now they believe maybe it was the prophet of the day or the priest or even the congregation of the people kind of talking to or about David here. "Your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces." Pretty serious business against their enemy, or against David's enemy here, against the king's enemy. And you'll notice this is all God, 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 all the way through this. Your hand, capital U, your hand will find all your enemies in verse 8. So let's talk about this. God's enemies. Why? Because he wanted to destroy God's people. Okay, so that's what set him up as an enemy. David fought the Lord's battles, and the Lord gave victory. Now, we need to make sure, because a lot of times we'll call somebody an enemy, but a lot of times there are enemies. They're not the Lord's enemies. And so sometimes we might have issues in fighting those different battles in that way, because oftentimes it's really not the Lord's battles. It's something that we've concocted or come up with. We don't like them. We don't want them. But sometimes we can't help but having enemies. Somebody said a person isn't only known by the friends he makes, but sometimes he's known by the enemies he makes. And oftentimes we can't help having enemies, but we can help by how we deal with them. And that's really a key in dealing with our enemies, and we see all the way through Scripture the aspect of, so how are you dealing with them? Matter of fact, I'd venture to say we all have enemies. So how are you dealing with your enemies? How are you presently dealing with your enemies and dealing with them? And I'd first ask, are they gods? The second ask, how are you doing? That's difficult. This isn't easy to say, especially when they become a real enemy, and you have real reasons, real motives against them, the things that they've done to hurt you, hurt your family, and all of that. And so that isn't something that's just real lightly, oh, just give it to God. This is serious business here. But I think what he gives here and what he develops here is how to do this. Because that's got to be the hardest, especially when you're caught up in the emotion of the situation and how to handle yourself and what to do. He gives us a couple real simplified things that we, I think, have to do with any of our enemies at any time. So he gives us the wisdom here. How to deal with life's enemies. I'll give you two. Number one, let God's hand work. Look what it says in verse 8. Here's our first point. Your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Seems like in Scripture, God never even needed his left hand. No, it's always his right hand. Well, that obviously speaks of his power, but basically saying your right hand will find those who hate you. Let God's hand work. Here's another way of saying it. Keep your hands off. Here's another way of saying it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I've had those conversations with God. And that scripture just going over where it's almost like a metronome. It's just pounding in my mind. And I've said to God, not this time. No, not this time. This time it's my vengeance. And where you're just stewing, you're having this conversation, you're mad and you're angry, and you want to take care of it this time. But look what his hands can do, and that's what we're reminded of in verse 8, verse 9. His hand can find the enemy. His hand knows every single person that hate him. He's able to identify him. And so we find that his hand will work for you. A little bit later on, his anger will blaze for you. And he ends with his arrows will be shot for you. That's what he says to those that are his. And he used all of this for his glory, because look at verse 13. I stop short. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. See, after he got done dealing with the enemies, it immediately comes back to verse 13. Sometimes you'll see it kind of set apart maybe in your text. Again, maybe a different response, maybe from the whole congregation now, being able to say, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. So you did this against the enemy. You were able to do this. And so they're exalting him that way and praising him one more time for his power and all that he is and all that he did. So that's number one, let God's hand work. Sounds like he wants to work in our situations with our enemies. Second part, it's out of verse 12 now. Let God shoot his arrows. Meaning what? Don't shoot yours. I learned this about archery, different terms involved in this. It says a person practicing archery is an archer. But then it goes on to say, and one who is fond of or an expert at archery is sometimes called a toxophilite. Means a lover of the bow. A toxophilite. Toxophilite. However you pronounce it exactly. Arrows are very different. You have the three parts of the arrow. You have, of course, the arrowhead. Then you have the fletches, which is the little feathers at the end, and then the shaft itself. And you start seeing that there's a lot of different arrowheads. You have the blunt ones for target. You have the single point. You have those broadheads. So you have the different types of the arrowheads. You have the different types of fletches or the fletchings, to where you have the real feathers, or you have the plastic if you're hunting in kind of rainy areas. You don't want to use the regular feathers. You want the plastic feathers. The shaft can be wood, fiberglass, aluminum. But even if you buy the best arrows and you even purchase the best compound bow or whichever bow that you're going to shoot, crafted, molded, balanced, it still depends on who notches the bow. Still depends on how it's drawn back. Still depends on how it is released at that time. All of the arrows intended for flight and target, intended for a target, and in fact intended for maximum impact when it strikes its target there. We think then Verse 12 to me is, it's one of those ones where it just kind of makes you shudder. He's saying to his God, you'll make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Question, does God ever miss? There's no way. But instead, we still like pulling out our bows, our rickety little arrows that are kind of a little tweaked and they got that wobble in them as they take off. And we're going to do our best to kind of try to, as best we can, aim in the right direction and shoot the release. But sometimes we don't even know who that enemy is. But he knows his enemies, and his right hand's going to find him. And he ends that whole picture with God as the bowsman here, or the toxophlite, or whatever he was called, the expert, the lover of the bow, and is able to do that. Maybe now it makes more sense over in Romans, I think it's the end of, is it chapter 12 or 14, where it talks about vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Start understanding him as that, the warrior God, and how he fully takes care of his enemies in that way. Do we really need to worry about him then? Do we really need to worry about our enemies then? Let's wrap it up in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. Isn't that the very thing that he started with? A lot of the Psalms do that. They put these bookends in the beginning and the end. And it brings it all the way back to the starting point of rejoicing. The king shall have joy in your strength. And now he wraps it all up. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We're going to sing and praise your power. They're pledging themselves again to renewed praise. As I opened up in a prayer, and I just seen the flag when we were worshiping this morning, and I was thinking of that pledge allegiance and pledging or renewing the pledging allegiance unto the Lord and our allegiance unto him and to no other. Tonight we can pledge our allegiance to renew praise and singing for the very things that he's done. Pledge our allegiance to go back and think through our day and the very things that we asked for, and to go back and give him thanks and praise for what he's done. We can't praise our power, our scheming, or our vengeance, but we can praise God's glory and his power. When we try to take care of our enemies in our way, we only seem to make things worse oftentimes, but when we turn our situations over to the Lord, he makes things better. Let God take care of your enemies today, because then he'll be glorified, you'll be satisfied, and Jesus will have his way. Amen? Let's pray. The worship team comes up. Lord, easy to say, easy to read about, sure is tough to do in the midst of those situations where we want to carry out our vengeance completely, wholeheartedly. Lord, there's this aspect of trust, wanting to grow us in that area of our faith and trust in you. God, I pray you'd help us in seeing that this psalm wasn't just written for David, otherwise he would have just stuck it in his pocket and kept it himself. But God, you have allowed this to come down the line about 3,000 years, that we sitting here in Marietta would be reading this text, reading this psalm that you've kept beautiful and kept perfect through all of these ages, that we would have another promise to be able to lean wholeheartedly on, the promise of you as our mighty God. And so, God, we trust in you. Lord, we lean upon you. Thank you for taking care of our enemies. Lord, we also, as we look at this psalm, it's a praise and thanks for victory. And Lord, we want to make sure that we do that. Lord, that we would even spend time tonight giving you praise and victory for all that you've done, even just today. We love you, Lord. Thank you for working in our lives, loving us so deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me?